I invite you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, as we read together the first 21 verses, and our focus in this context being verse 11, the familiar discourse of our Lord Jesus about being the good shepherd. Chapter 9, we notice that Jesus had healed the man, the beggar that was born blind, and that didn't really meet with the approval of the Pharisees because he did it on the Sabbath. So he's challenged because of that as well. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? May God add his blessing to the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, during those 3 hours of deep darkness on that Good Friday afternoon as our Lord Jesus hung on the cross, you remember that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with that very word, our Lord Jesus declared that he came for that very moment. He was born to suffer and die by way of the cross for believers. Indeed, beloved, such a wonderful, such an incomprehensible work was his saving sacrifice, of which we have a symbol before us this morning. A beautiful symbol that we might look upon in the Lord's table. A visible expression of our very text this morning. As with metaphorical language, even in the midst of some Pharisees, his adversaries, and in the midst of those who simply did not yet understand what he was talking about, yet with metaphorical language, our Lord Jesus Christ explains that indeed he is the Savior. He was the long-awaited Messiah for whom they had been looking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. With these very words, our Savior proclaims a word of victory for his people as he speaks of the sacrifice unto life. The sacrifice, very simply, first of all, by the good shepherd, and secondly, by laying down his life. First of all, that sacrifice unto life by the good shepherd in contrast to false shepherds. Again, in John chapter 9, Jesus, as I said a moment ago, he healed the beggar who was born blind, and he did it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees obviously were made aware of this. And you see, boys and girls, they didn't care at all that this man was healed. They didn't care about that man. They didn't care at all that that man had been freed from his lifelong infirmity. Instead, they were outraged. They were positively angry that he did it on the Sabbath. That in their minds, according to their interpretation and addition to the law of God, he had broken the law. And certainly no truly religious person would do that, especially so blatantly. I mean, we wouldn't do that, right? We would at least try to cover up our sin with some sort of act of piety. And the Pharisees, we notice in chapter 9, then they interrogated the healed beggar, and they were working hard to influence him, to try to get him to agree with them that Jesus was a sinner. But standing firm in his new faith, he says in verse 25, he says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I can't read his heart, but I can tell you one thing. I can see. I've never been able to see in my life. I can't read his heart. But I can see. And he says in verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And then verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Two clear facts he lays before these Pharisees. First of all, this man was healed. But also, God does not listen to sinners. So Pharisees, you do the math. You're smart guys. Certainly you must be able to come to some sort of a reasonable conclusion. And while these adversaries, these Pharisees, work hard to prove Christ's sinfulness, this uneducated beggar, because in their minds that's what he was, this uneducated beggar boldly affirms the sinlessness of Jesus. And notice the result for this beggar, verse 34. They, the Pharisees, answered him, the beggar, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And we are to understand that with regard to this casting out, this man had absolutely no choice. It's as if four Pharisees grabbed him by his arms and legs and threw him out into the dusty street. They cast him. They literally threw him out of the synagogue. He was forcibly expelled. The very same word is used when we read that Jesus cast demons out of individuals, those demons never ever to return. As one translator's note says, this man was excommunicated. The Pharisees were the shepherds of the church of that day, but they were false shepherds. They had not entered the sheepfold by the door, namely Jesus Christ. They were the thieves and the robbers. They came to steal and kill and destroy. They came with their own agenda. They came doing what was right in their own eyes. They came not truly caring about the sheep, but instead doing more harm to them than good for them. Their task, beloved, was to lead and to feed the flock, but they fed the flock with lies of their own making, and they led them toward eternal danger. And here's this Jesus, in their minds, this lawbreaker. And he comes claiming ownership of the sheep. In contrast to these false, he says, I am the good shepherd. As the offering, Jesus identifies himself literally. It says, I am the shepherd, the good one. In other words, I'm not just a shepherd, Jesus says. I'm not just one of many, but I am the one and the only good one. We'll come back to good in just a moment. But Jesus here is drawing attention, as I trust you see, he's drawing the attention of his audience to a very, very significant Old Testament theme, and that is that the metaphor of a shepherd and sheep being used for God and His people. It's seen all throughout Old Testament Scripture. In Psalm 23, boys and girls, how does that begin? David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 80 begins with these words, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, the Lord God says that He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord, through Ezekiel, He talks about bad shepherds, plural, and He talks about the good shepherd. And He condemns those who feed themselves and neglect the flock. But then He says in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 11 and throughout the next 20 verses, I'm not going to read them all, but this is just a highlight of what He says. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my flock, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered." A bit later, He says, "I will feed them, and a bit later, I myself will make them lie down." Verse 23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and be their shepherd." And then verse 31, "You are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture." And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus applied to Himself the very prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13, and particularly verse 7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus is claiming ownership here. He is clearly pointing them way back in time to the Old Testament, saying, "I am the one." And we notice from those passages that the relationship between a shepherd and the sheep is an intimate one, with the sheep needing full and complete care, because as we've said on other occasions, sheep in reality are not too bright. And they depend on the shepherd for absolutely everything. They depend on the shepherd for their very survival. The shepherd, boys and girls, needed to search for abundant fields in which the sheep could graze. And he also then had to clear any dangerous obstacles out of those fields, like for us, glass or barbed wire, those kinds of things that the sheep wouldn't be bright enough to stay away from. The shepherd had to keep the sheep safe from dangerous predators, and the sheep literally need to be led to water, almost with it being stuck right under their nose. Sheep need special care when they're sick, all because the survival of the sheep depends completely upon the shepherd. But the sheep then trust the shepherd. They know the shepherd. They know the shepherd's voice. They will follow the shepherd wherever he leads them. Jesus says, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." The relationship between the shepherd and his sheep is a distinctive relationship, and that's exactly what Jesus says here. He is saying, "That's the relationship that I have with my people. It is a unique one. It is one of a kind, because I am the good shepherd." Now, how do we understand good here? Well, we need to understand that this is talking about more than simply moral goodness. Of course, Jesus is perfect when it came to moral goodness. There are a couple of different words in the original that are translated good, and the word for moral goodness is not the one that's used here, but a different word that points to beauty, to excellence, really the character behind the actions, pointing to the fact of something genuine. With Jesus possessing all that makes him the one that we need. We know that something good answers to its intended purpose. It does what it's supposed to do. We can talk about a number of things in this life. For example, a good saw cuts through wood very easily and makes a straight cut, we could say. Our Savior, beloved, perfectly answers to the purpose for which he came because of who he is. He is God. He said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? For there is none good but God. There is no other like him. There is no other that could do what he is able to do and indeed did do. And his comfort, his goodness, his beauty, his excellence, his genuineness, all of these things are comforting to every Christian, because to be saved by him means, as pastor and commentator Richard Phillips says, to enjoy a personal relationship as a sheep to the most wonderful, trustworthy shepherd of our souls. There may be others in this life who can help us and protect us physically, but there is absolutely no other one who is able to shepherd our soul, that part of you and me that lives for eternity. In his goodness, he is contrasted again to the thief that only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. Notice the progression there. The thief has a goal simply of elimination. And that's the devil's only desire and only goal for you and me. But the good shepherd comes for the very opposite reason, as Jesus says in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. Another translation, very simply, is a full life. It's talking about a life with overflowing measure. Not just this physical life, but obviously everlasting life. And again, this abundant life begins in this life with the blessings of grace and joy and peace, with all of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice unto life, beginning with regeneration, being brought from death to life, all the way to glorification, and everything in between, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and so on. Beloved, this table prepared before us this morning is a beautiful portrait. It ought to be a beautiful portrait. Boys and girls, young people, as you look upon it too, as we simply gaze upon it, it is a beautiful portrait of that abundant, that full life earned and secured by Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful portrait of the guaranteed provision of the good shepherd unto eternity. It is a beautiful portrait of his tender care for his sheep, completely unable to care for themselves, but it is also a beautiful portrait of the accomplishment of that sacrifice unto life. In the second place, by laying down his life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That laying down of his life, beloved, is a demonstration of the goodness and the kindness of the shepherd, who again is everything to his sheep and gives his all for his sheep. You see, beloved, in this table and in these words of our Lord Jesus, he points to his cross, which was still in front of him, and points and reminds us that the cross is central for the Christian faith because of the problem with sin, for which the absolute only remedy is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by way of that cross. Any religion that does not have the cross at its center and as the only remedy for sin, and therefore, any religion that downplays the cross and downplays the problem of sin is not really a true and a faithful religion at all. The cross is central. It is the only remedy for the problem of sin. That's where he accomplished his atoning work, that atoning work which the Bible teaches us was substitutionary. It is voluntary. It is particular for a particular people, and that work was planned. First, it's substitutionary. The good shepherd gave his life. Again, we know this, and we say this, but this is something that we need to meditate on. We need to ponder this again and again and again. He not only gave his life, but he gave his life in place of. He gave his life instead of the sheep. Do we understand? Do we truly understand such an amazing benefit of the shepherd's love? You see, beloved, he does not simply hold our hand as we ourselves suffer the wrath of God for our sin. He does not simply walk beside his people to help us get through it, cheering us on and encouraging us as we face that penalty ourselves. Not at all. But he substituted himself entirely. As we've said before, he completely moves us out of the way so that we don't taste it even in the least little bit. He said, I'll take it all, and he took it all. And the reason is because the danger, beloved, was very, very near. There was an urgent need, and there still is for those who have not yet looked to Christ in true faith. That urgent need, beloved, is that it was either the sheep or the shepherd. And the shepherd removes any danger to the sheep by giving his whole self. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we read, he poured out his soul unto death. And we know that that chapter also talks about the physical suffering that he endured, but it wasn't just physical suffering as we know. He poured out his soul, pointing to the fact that he suffered the eternal wrath of God for you and for me. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, of him who gave himself as a ransom for us all. There are two details that we want to also consider with this substitutionary atoning work of Jesus. First of all, has to do with the hired hand. The hired hand is not the owner. At the first sight of the wolf, which we know means deadly danger, the hired hand, he's out of there. He doesn't care about the sheep. He only cares about his own physical safety, and he only cares about his own paycheck. But the good shepherd, because he knows his sheep, and they know him, and they know his voice, he lays down his life entirely, and he does not abandon them in any degree at all. And the other detail then is that ordinarily the death of the shepherd would mean more danger for the sheep, wouldn't it, boys and girls? Because if the shepherd is dead, the sheep are left unprotected. With the shepherd dead, the sheep are an easy target, but not with the good shepherd, who's laying down his life meant the gaining of life for his sheep. And you see, beloved, here is where the spiritual truth far outshines any earthly metaphor we could ever use. The good shepherd's death results in abundant life for the sheep because Jesus Christ reclaimed his life. He took it up again, and he was able to because he also gave it voluntarily. He gave it of his own power. Sometimes there are those who want to say, well, I nailed Jesus to the cross. No, I didn't. I couldn't. He went to the cross voluntarily because of my sin. In verses 17 and 18 again, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And again, beloved, this is key. Christ did it voluntarily. One older commentator says Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not like some animal dragged to the sacrifice, unwilling to go, struggling against the hands of the priest, unknowing what was happening. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life because he chose to do so, and he knew exactly what he was doing as he did it. And because he lives, his sheep also live, and he has removed any eternal danger from his sheep. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And a couple chapters later, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And all of this, again, was planned by God, as Jesus says, "This charge I have received from my Father." And Peter in Acts 2, verse 23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." He voluntarily laid down his life with continuous results. That's how we are to understand the force of the original Greek language here. Continuous results. No one can undo what Jesus did. No one, absolutely no one, can take away that abundant life. That payment that Christ made is forever. Oh, the sacrifice is a done deal. Never to be repeated. But that which it accomplished is good forever. And that means, of course, that his sheep cannot and will not be eternally touched or harmed. And this Lord's table again before us is because our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, laid down his life and he took it up again. Otherwise, there would be absolutely no need for this table. It wouldn't exist, nor would we even exist being here. He took his life up again forever. This table is a symbol of that. This table preaches a visible sermon to us of not only life, but of eternal safety and eternal protection and eternal nourishment. And for whom? For a particular people. His sheep. Now that seems simple enough, right? The Good Shepherd was not simply a martyr for the truth. He was not simply a good moral example of self-sacrifice. The infinite value of his work of making satisfaction for sin, it had, on the one hand, a specific purpose. That is, it did something. It actually accomplished something. He provided atonement, and he did it for a people. He did it for his people. He didn't just make salvation possible, as some would have us to believe, that he didn't really die for anyone in particular and we have to do our part now. No, he made it actual. He made it a reality. If this divinely appointed and divinely provided substitute had not died for his people and in their very place, there would be absolutely no spiritual or eternal life for you and me. But his sheep do have life. Again, we have it abundantly. And again, it's limited. It's not for every single person in the world who has or will ever live. That's the teaching of Scripture. In verse 16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." He's talking about you and me. He's talking about the Gentile world. He's not talking about the Pharisees there in that sense. And Jesus speaks of a specific people. He's talking about his church, the church of God, as we mentioned last week in Acts chapter 20, 28. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." And in John 17, he prays not for the world, but for those whom the Father had given to him, whom the Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. The Word of God teaches us that Jesus died for his people, as the angel said to Joseph, "You shall give him the name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. When our Lord Jesus hung on the cross, not only did he know exactly what he was doing, not only did he orchestrate that, but he knew exactly for whom he was doing it. Beloved, the sheep of the Good Shepherd are those, and I'm going to go backwards now a little bit, they are those who, because they are temples of the Holy Spirit, and the reason they are temples of the Holy Spirit is because they have been born again unto newness of life. And therefore, they have their minds set on what the Holy Spirit desires. They are spiritually discerned, and they know the truth when they hear it. And that means, beloved, they know the voice of their shepherd. They know the voice of Almighty God, their shepherd, in the pages of Scripture. And they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know that abundant eternal life already today. It is their complete comfort and blessed assurance of having that abundant eternal life. The sheep of the Good Shepherd are those for whom he died and rose again. And it was their sins for which he was nailed, and their sins, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 again, that were nailed with him to that cross. If you believe in him, if you confess in truth that you need this one and only Jesus, the only Good Shepherd, because there's absolutely no other name under heaven given among men by God by which we can and must be saved, then your comfort is that he laid down his life for you. Your comfort is that he took away your sins from you. Your comfort is that he died for you. Your comfort is that he gives you life in himself. And he says, come to my table. I have an eternal banquet prepared for you, symbolized, and of which we are given but a small foretaste in the table prepared before us this morning. Beloved, do you hear his voice? Do you know it? If you are here this morning and you know that you do not know that voice, you are in danger of being stolen and killed and destroyed. But for those who look to Christ, forsaking themselves and trusting in Christ alone and his saving sacrifice by which to be made right with and to enjoy the eternal presence of God, this is your blessed comfort. He says, I am your shepherd. I am your one and only Good Shepherd. I am your eternal shepherd. Again, this table before our eyes is a portrait of Christ's sacrifice of life and his sacrifice unto life. It is a visible demonstration of the heart of God. It is a visible demonstration of his love and of his forgiveness, a love that has prepared a place for you to come with your own name written on it. The great shepherd of his sheep says, come, your place is here. I earned it for you. This is where you belong. He says, take, eat, drink, remember, and believe that my body was broken and my blood was shed unto a complete remission or forgiveness of all of your sins. I laid down my life for you, Jesus says, that you would have life and that you would have it fully and abundantly. Let's turn in the back of the forms and prayers books, if you would hand them out. Turn in the back to page 39. Page 39 and following, as we read together the formulary for coming to the Lord's table. Page 39, celebrating our salvation in Christ. Let us also consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted his supper, that we should do this in remembrance of him, and this is how we remember him by it. First, let us be fully persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent by the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he took upon himself for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of his incarnation until the end of his life on earth, he fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness of the divine law. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and of the wrath of God caused him to sweat drops of blood into the garden. He was bound so that we might be loosed from our sins, and afterward he suffered countless insults so that we might never be put to shame. Let us confidently believe that he was innocent, yet put to death, that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment, that he even allowed his own blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In doing so, he took from us the curse and bore himself so that he might fill us with his blessing. He humbled himself to the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell in body and soul on the cross when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did all of this so that we might be accepted by God, never to be rejected by him. Indeed, with his death and the shedding of his blood, he confirmed the new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. In order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, during the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That is, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as a sure reminder and pledge, you shall be admonished and assured of my great love and faithfulness toward you. Because you otherwise would have suffered eternal death, I give my body and blood for you in my death on the cross. And as certainly as this bread is broken before you and this cup is given to you, and with your mouth you eat and drink in remembrance of me, so surely do I nourish and refresh for everlasting life your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood. From the institution of this Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only foundation of our salvation. By this sacrifice, he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. He has also obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who dwells in Christ our head and enables us who are his members to have communion with him and be made partakers of his riches, including eternal life, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by the same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true Christian love, as the Apostle Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, so we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love for the sake of our dear Savior Jesus Christ. He loved us so greatly in order that we might show his love toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. And that we may obtain all these blessings, beloved, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore him for his grace. Let's pray together. Merciful God and Father, we cherish the blessed memory of the death and sufferings of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that in this supper you will so work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that with true confidence we might give ourselves up more and more unto your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that this might allow our burdened and contrite hearts to be nourished and refreshed with the true body and blood of him who is true God and true man, the only heavenly bread. Empower us to no longer live in our sins, knowing that he lives in us and we in him. May we truly be partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, and may we not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father who does not impute the guilt of our sins to us and who provides us with all that we need for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us also your grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation, with uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. There he will make our mortal bodies like unto his glorified body and take us to be with him in eternity. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.